Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I just, again, thank you for this opportunity that we have to learn about you, to hear from you this morning, Lord. And Lord, I just ask that your Spirit would just come into our midst right now and speak to our hearts. Lord, I just pray that that we would be able to relax our minds from the previous week or the week coming up, and just open our hearts to hear from you, Lord. And I just pray a special blessing on Trulin as he speaks. Lord, bless him and give him a clear mind of what you would have him to speak. I pray this in your name. Amen.
I am going to be gearing the message this morning toward fathers, but working from this from a scripture, from a passage of scripture, and hopefully giving you a verse as we work through this passage that does include a pretty good description of a super dad, or communicates the attitude of what that looks like. There's been a wide range of thoughts going through my mind this morning as I've been sitting there. As the service was beginning, I am honored to have my dad here with us this morning. It's been a while since they've been up here for church, and it's great to have you guys here. Josh started out by making the comment that it seemed pretty empty, and I was thinking that, well, maybe we weren't the only ones that were having trouble getting around and had a little bit of a frustrating morning trying to make it to church on time. And as I was thinking about that, we started singing, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days of my life." And I had to laugh and think, well, then at least we wouldn't be late, you know, right? Because we live here all the time. Obviously, that's not what the verse means. It means the attitude of living in the presence of the Lord. And that's a very serious and a very noble thing. But that was one of the thoughts that crossed my mind. And then Josh, in his opening, mentioned that his fathers only get one shot at it. And then he mentioned golf. And I've thought this before. I think probably one of the reasons you like golf. I still have enough fingers to count the number of rounds of golf that I've played in my life. But I have done a few. But if I start playing regularly, I run out of fingers pretty quick. But so far, I can count the number of times I played on my fingers. It's in some ways, I think guys particularly like golf because there's things about it that are like life. You only get one shot at it. You get up there, you get ready, and you get one shot at it, and whatever happens, you have to take it and you work from there. You can't go back and do it over again. Well, some people do, but that's cheating. I cheat sometimes when I play golf because I'm really bad at it. But you only have a couple of times. You spend the whole morning playing golf. You've only got a couple of times where you're not making that many shots. You take your time, you aim, and you get one shot at it, and then you take it from there. And it's a lot like life because the joy, you get one shot at each thing that you do, and each thing that you do impacts everything that happens from there on out. But we're not going to really talk about that this morning. We're going to talk... I'm going to look at a model, I think, some lessons from a man who, in this passage anyway, I think is a good role model for us as fathers. The passage we're going to look at is 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And as I said, we're going to conclude with a verse that I think is a good picture when you boil it down, what a super dad really is, or what he really does. And I'm preaching to men like myself. I have this stage of mind where children are young, children are at home, is very much in my mind. That's the perspective that I'm coming from. That's where I'm at. And so hopefully there's things that apply if that's not your viewpoint, or if it's not where you're at in life. The scripture is good for all kinds of benefit, and to, you know, no matter where we are in life. But that's the perspective that I'm coming at from this morning. And since it's Father's Day, I thought that'd be okay to do that. 1 Samuel 12. Now, Samuel might seem like a strange choice as a role model for a father. We think of him as a father, we think of his sons. We know that the Bible tells us that Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways. Didn't he fail as a father? Well, we know that Eli, who was kind of Samuel's role model and his mentor growing up, that Eli did indeed fail as a father. And God had stern words of rebuke for Eli in the way that he raised his sons, in the things that he let his sons do. He let his sons commit adultery with the women who came to the temple, and they despised and profaned the offering of the Lord. They took the holy things and treated them with contempt. And God had harsh words of rebuke for Eli. In fact, it was prophesied, and the prophecy was fulfilled, that Eli's both sons died on the same day. And Eli himself died that day as well. Punishment for how he had despised the Lord and for his failings. Samuel's sons, there aren't recorded any words of rebuke from God to Samuel's sons or rebuke to Samuel for his fathering. We know that his sons took bribes. He appointed them as judges, sent them off to the south. Now, think Samuel's an old man. He's been a traveling judge a lot of his life. He had the circuit, the cities that he would go to and hold court in these various cities. And as he got older, travel would have become more difficult. And Beersheba, the city was way down in the south of Judah, was pretty far away. He sent his sons down there and appointed them as judges so they could lead in this area where he couldn't be. And they're in that new area, away from their father, with newfound power, new people around them. They fell prey to the pull of money, and they took bribes. And the people had no patience for this, and they rejected them. More than that, we don't know about his personal family life. But Samuel was, in his relation to the people of Israel, he poured his life into care for the people. He poured his life into leading them and teaching them and to being a father for the nation. And it's in that role that we're going to look at it. Now, as we said, he was of age. As we get to the story, he was pretty old. And the people rejected his sons. They had this threat, the Philistine occupation in their home area. And they had the Ammonite threat coming in from the east. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. And the people began begging to Samuel, set us up a king. Now we know in the books of Judges, and we're studying through this in the adult Sunday school quarterlies, from the time that Joshua led them, the children of Israel, into the promised land, and conquered many of the nations who were there, some of the fiercest and some of the biggest giants, but there were still some left. From the time of Joshua on through the book of Judges, the nation of Israel got themselves into some pretty tough spots. There were the high points, the victories of Gideon and Barak and Jephthah. There were the low points, like when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and Eli's two sons were killed. And at this time, as the time of the judges is drawing to a close, we find the nation of Israel being squeezed in a vice. They have the Philistines coming from the west and the Ammonites coming from the east. And we don't read about the two much in the same context, but if you put together the pieces, this was happening at the same time, at roughly the same time. The Philistines, their strategy was they were kind of a military occupying force. They set up garrisons, outposts, checkpoints, and they forcibly disarmed the people they were ruling. They probably charged them taxes, things like that, it doesn't say. But they don't seem to have been predatory or particularly cruel. They let the people of Israel live in their own houses, in their own towns, farm their own fields, but they controlled, they ruled, they were the government. And one of the main things they did, and very effective in maintaining control, was to keep the weapons away from the people. They did not let the Israelites have any weapons. They didn't even let the Israelites have their own blacksmiths to work with metal and iron. Because it took a blacksmith to make a good sword, they would not allow the Israelites to have their own blacksmiths. All the blacksmiths were Philistine. They were tied in with the government. So if you needed your farming equipment worked on And you had metalworking involved. You had to go over to the Philistines to get it worked on. It's what it says when you read the story of Saul as his kingship started. So they were controlling this. The Israelites, and when Saul became king, the entire army, it tells us, had two swords. One for Saul and one for his son Jonathan. All the other weapons were homemade. Bows and arrows, slings and stones. And they were pretty good with their homemade weapons, but it still wasn't a match for a sword and an iron chariot and horses. So that was the Philistines on the one side. On the other side was the Ammonites. Now, they mostly stayed east of the Jordan River. But they were more of a cruel people, and they ruled by intimidation and by shaming their subjects. Particularly, if someone rebelled, they would put out one of their eyes. They would put out the right eye. And the purpose for this was, for one thing, it was a symbol of shame. It was like wearing a brand that you're a rebel and a traitor. But for another thing, it made them completely unable to fight as a warrior. If you've only got one eye, you have no depth perception. You can't aim with a bow or with a sling. And they would put out the right eye because if you fought with a shield and a sword, your shield's in your left hand, your sword's in your right hand, and if you only have a left eye, you have to lean a whole lot further out from behind that shield to see anything. It was a huge disadvantage. So that's how they ruled. They shamed. We see their shame even on down to the time of David, when David sends ambassadors to the Ammonites, and they publicly shamed them and sent them back. That was their style. Our Sunday school lesson this morning actually is about Jephthah. The Ammonites had taken over the eastern side of the Jordan River and were getting ready to invade the mainland across the Jordan River. And that's when Jephthah steps in and God, through him, works a mighty victory. And for a time, under Jephthah's leadership, the Reubenites and the Gadites, who were the southern tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan River, had freedom. The Ammonites were driven back and they were able to control their own land. But in the view of the Ammonites, they were living in rebellion. This was their rightful territory, and the Ammonites said, "You're in rebellion from us." And so we find then a king named Nahash reconquering the lands of Reuben and Gad and putting out the right eyes of everyone. Now, that's not recorded in the Bible. It's recorded in Josephus, and it shows up in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, right in the book of Samuel, the account of that. But this was going on for several years, and they'd come down to one city. Only one city was left. And remember, the Philistines are still occupying Judah proper. There's only one city left over here. It's Jabesh-Gilead. And, again, Josephus and the Dead Sea Scrolls would tell us that 7,000 men had escaped the Ammonites thus far and were holed up in Jabesh-Gilead inside the walled city. And Nahash and his army has surrounded the city. And they realize that they're defeated. They realize there's no hope, and this siege is going to end in their deaths. And so they send out to Nahash and saying, "We'll surrender. Give us terms of peace. What are our terms of peace?" And he, in his cruel Ammonite ways, says, "I'll give you peace if you come and let me put out all your right eyes. And then you'll be ashamed." He right up front says, "That way you'll be a shame and a reproach to all your nation of Israel." And they said, "We need 7 days, and we'll give you an answer." And they send out messengers, and Saul, who had been anointed king the year before but had gone back to farming, hears the message, and the Bible tells us that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. He hacked his oxen that he was plowing with into pieces, sent the pieces of raw meat all throughout the country, and said, "This is what's going to happen to your oxen if you don't get down here now." And in just a matter of days, he had an army of 330,000 men assembled. They attacked, they formed a three-pronged attack and aggressively came on the Ammonites from three different directions. And the Ammonite army was defeated and they were scattered and the people of Jabesh-Gilead were saved. And then after that happened, Samuel said to everyone, "Come, let's go to Gilgal," the first place where the covenant was made when Joshua led the people to this land. "And let's renew this kingdom before the Lord." And so they had, at Gilgal, they had a second coronation service for Saul, ceremony. And there was feasting and there was rejoicing and everyone was delighting in their king. And in the middle of this feasting and rejoicing, Samuel, the old prophet, stands up and gives a speech. Now, this would be the appropriate time for a victory speech. Maybe like a graduation commencement address like you'd hear in the United States. You know, come on, you can do this. Let's get everybody pumped up to go and feel good, happy stuff. Instead of that, Samuel, the prophet, has some pretty scorching words for them. Some pretty harsh words, some reprimands. And he literally makes it rain on their parade. But the words are not words of harshness or jealousy or bitterness, but we see in his speech a loving father who sees his children beginning to stray, beginning to wander, and he calls them back to be faithful and then reassures them and commits to being that father figure to them all the days of his life. And that's what we see in 1 Samuel 12. So let's read, let's start looking into the text. Let's read verses 1 through 18 of 1 Samuel 12. And I'm going to be using the New King James this time to read out of, if that helps you to know that. ESV is pretty similar, but New King James is what we'll be using here. 1 Samuel 12, we'll read verses 1 through 18. Now Samuel said to all Israel, remember this is at Saul's second coronation ceremony in the middle of the festivities. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me and have made a king over you. And now, here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers." When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of Hazor, into the army of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you." And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came up against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us," when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. We'll stop there. We'll read the rest in a little bit. The rest of the chapter. Samuel starts off his speech by reinforcing his integrity. He reminds them how he lived and offers, "If there's anything wrong that I've done, I want to make it right." And this is important not because he's trying to prove to them who he is, but it's important because of what he's about to say. If you're going to say it, and this is to us fathers, if we're going to say it, we can't just say it, we have to live it. We have to live it, we can't just say it. And so Samuel lays the foundation for what he's going to say by stating his integrity and offering to make anything right that he's wronged. That's the context of his message. Another important thing in this chapter is the prominence of the Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah. The name Yahweh occurs 32 times in this chapter. Most of them are in Samuel's speech. I don't know if that's an unusually high count or not for the Old Testament, but it seems everything that happened, Samuel attributes it to Yahweh, to the Lord, not to himself. He doesn't take the credit. Even the victory when he was the leader, and there was one of those, a miraculous victory when he was a leader. And that was over the Philistines. The Philistines didn't seem to allow large assemblies in the Israelite territories either. They kept them spread out. As long as they were doing their own thing, they were okay. Well, Samuel one time held a large assembly of people. It was a revival meeting. They were asking the Lord to forgive them for their sins. But apparently the Philistines didn't know that, and they gathered their armies to attack what they thought was a military uprising. And Samuel and the people of Israel realized they're in trouble. The Philistine army, and this was not just a couple of commanders from a few garrisons, this was a massive army with chariots and horses and the whole works. And Samuel and the Israelites were unarmed. They realized they were in a dire situation. And they fasted and they cried out to the Lord. And the Bible tells us that as Samuel was offering a sacrifice to the Lord thundered mightily against the Philistines. And the mighty army was defeated before the unarmed Israelites. And Samuel did not take credit for that. Everything that happened here, he attributes it to the Lord. He reminds them of the righteous acts of Jehovah. We as fathers need to remind our families, our children, of the good things God has done. It was Jehovah who appointed Moses and Aaron as their leaders. He says that twice, verses 6 and 8. It was Jehovah that they forgot and turned away to idols. It was Jehovah who sold them into the hand of their enemies. It was Jehovah who heard their cries for help and answered them, both in Egypt and in the land of Canaan. It was Jehovah who appointed each judge, Jerubbaal or Gideon, both names applied to him. Bedan, now we don't know exactly who that was. There isn't a judge recorded in Judges by that name. A lot of people think that it refers to Barak, and there's good evidence for that. Some people think it refers to Samson, and you can make the case either way. There's textual evidence to lean either way, but it probably refers to one of them. Jephthah, who, as I said, is your Sunday school lesson this morning, and Samuel. Again, that may refer to Samson rather than Samuel referring to himself. But specifically who it is referring to isn't the point. He's not trying to make a comprehensive list of all the judges, but to just give a few examples of different times when the Lord Yahweh, Jehovah, had intervened and miraculously saved them from their enemies. And every time when it says the Lord sent these men and delivered. And in English, our verb doesn't have singular or plural, but in the Hebrew it does. And delivered is singular. It was not the judges, plural, who delivered you, plural, but it was the Lord who sent the judges and the Lord who delivered. It's very clear that the credit goes to Yahweh, the Lord. And we can see that when you read the stories. It wasn't Gideon's genius that defeated the Midianites. It was a miracle from the Lord. It wasn't Samson's strength that overpowered the Philistines. It was the Spirit of the Lord. Samson himself lost sight of that and ended up losing his eyes because of it and being a captive to the Philistines because he forgot that it was the Lord's strength that made him strong, not his own. And it was Jehovah the Lord who made them dwell in safety. And then Samuel reminds them of their current situation. And they saw the outward situation. They saw Samuel's sons not being honest judges. And they saw the Philistines occupying the land. And they saw Nahash the Ammonite getting ready to invade the land. But Samuel's, and they cried for a king. But Samuel saw deeper than that. We could look at the cry for a king and say, you know, history would prove that the people were right. It was good for them to have a king. Look at David. Yet the scripture is very clear here. Your wickedness, he says, is great in asking for a king. Their asking for a king was clear evidence of their wandering hearts. Because the Lord, your God, was your king. You should be following him, but you want a man to follow. Your hearts are turning away from the Lord. Now it's plain to, you don't have to read through Judges more than once to get the picture of what happened when people were left to themselves and did not have a godly leader to lead them in following the Lord. They turned away from the Lord time and time again. They could not do it. And 400 years of living under the Judges, that's about how long it was at this point, 400 years of living under the Judges had proved that they could not follow the Lord in the promised land. Their hearts were bent towards sin. Human nature hasn't changed. Our hearts, as men, are bent towards sin. And on our own, we cannot follow the Lord. Our children's hearts are bent towards sin. And on their own, they cannot have in the Lord. They cannot follow the Lord. Even if you're the perfect dad, without the Lord in our children's lives, they will turn away. They cannot. No one can follow the Lord on his own. 400 years of living under the Judges proved that the children of Israel could not follow the Lord on their own. The next 400 years of living under the kings proved that the children of Israel could not follow the Lord on their own. And all of history works together to point to the need for a Savior. The need for the Savior, Jesus Christ, to come into their hearts, to come into our hearts, to take away the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, to cause us to be born again, born from above, born of the Spirit on the inside, through faith in Jesus Christ and through His blood. It's the only way to salvation. It's the only way that man can follow the Lord and can live as God wants us to live. Then Samuel puts the choice in front of them to follow the Lord or to not follow the Lord or to turn away. And following the Lord starts with the fear of the Lord. It's unfortunate the fear is the best word we've got in English for this. And it's a good word for it, but it's not... It's unfortunate that it's the best word we have. To fear the Lord. To us in English, American English speakers, fear is primarily an emotion. It's a feeling. Let me tell you, the fear of the Lord is not an emotion or a feeling. The fear of the Lord is an attitude. It is a posture. It is how we view God in relation to us and how we view ourselves in relation to God. It's not a feeling. It's not a terror. It's not an emotion. Oh, there is the emotion of the fear of the Lord when we know we've done wrong, and especially when we've got caught doing wrong. We know what that fear feels like, and that's a component of it, but that's a result. That's not the root. That's not what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is the proper attitude of reverence, respect, and awe toward Him. And it all starts with fearing the Lord. The other things that Samuel mentions, serve Jehovah. Out of our attitude of fearing, respecting Him, comes our actions. Hearken unto His voice. I like the word hearken. I had to think about things that, well, as a father of young children, and if you've ever been there or are there now, you probably know something similar to this. A child is playing in the backyard, and you call out to them that it's time to come in and set the table, or whatever the task may be. Now, how are you going to know if they hearkened to your voice? If they sit there and say, okay, and then turn back to their playing and keep playing, they heard, but they didn't hearken. because they didn't do anything. If they drop what they're doing and come in, they hearkened, they heard, and they acted. Hearken unto his voice. If we fear the Lord, if we have that attitude toward him, not only will we snap to attention when he speaks, but we will hearken, we will do it. Hearken unto his voice, and do not rebel against the commandment of Jehovah. Think of rebelling, I have to think of Jonah. Jonah heard. Jonah understood the fear of the Lord. And he heard the command loud and clear, and he understood it. And he got up, but he rebelled. He went the other way. Gave us a great example of what happens when we rebel against the commandment of the Lord. And then Samuel gives them the sign of the rain. Rains on their parade. He calls on the Lord and it rains. Probably spoiled the wheat harvest, caused a lot of damage. But that wasn't the people's biggest concern at that time. They realized their sinfulness. And they said to him, pray. Well, let's read that. We didn't read that verse, yes. 1 Samuel 12:19 gives us the people's response. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. They saw their sinfulness. And there's times that we as fathers need to rebuke our children. And that's not an easy thing to do, and it's not fun. It's not fun to discipline a child. Sometimes it's difficult and painful. Sometimes we just want to ignore it and make it go away. You don't need me to tell you that ignoring a child's bad behavior and hoping it goes away is a bad plan. But I have to confess that there's times I do that, even though I know I shouldn't. But there's times we need a rebuke. But here his rebuke fell on fertile ground. They received it. They hearkened unto Samuel's voice and they said, pray for us that we don't die. And then Samuel gives a beautiful response to this. Well, after they have repented, he gives a beautiful response. And in that, I see the picture of a father's heart. And I want you to listen to this picture and get it and receive it and apply this to your own attitude towards your children, especially those of you who, like myself, have young children at home and who are in the midst of raising them. And you can see in Samuel here a father receiving a repentant child who's come back and saying, Father, I'm sorry, I've sinned, I've done wickedness in the sight of heaven, and pray for me. And Samuel says this, verse 20, then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. He comforts them. Do not be afraid. Yes, what you've done is very wrong. But do not be afraid. There's still hope. Be comforted. He gives them leading. He says, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. That is idols. This was a direct reference to idols. The empty things, the nothings. It was a word that was used to describe idols, and that was the way the people would have understood it. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit, for they are empty. What empty things that cannot profit do we as American men turn aside after today? Think about that. What are the empty things that cannot profit that pull your heart away from serving the Lord? If we want our children to follow the Lord and not follow the empty things that cannot profit, we need to check our own hearts. Are we following the empty things that cannot profit. Turn away. Don't turn to the empty things that cannot profit, for they are empty. But follow the Lord. Serve Him with all your heart. Samuel gives them assurance. He says, the Lord will not forsake His people. Our children need to hear that assurance. They need to hear that God will not forsake them, that He loves them, that He is always there for them. They also need to hear why. Why will not the Lord forsake you, His people? I think this is powerful. The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. We need to tell our children that God loves them, yes, but not because God. America has largely lost the fear of the Lord. Even the American evangelical churches largely have lost the fear of the Lord. We've painted a caricature of God as someone who's nice and soft and fluffy and kind of weak, and who is love and would never reject or never the word just slips my mind. It would never be intolerant of anyone. There it is. Tolerance. How could I forget such a key word in our society today? We painted a picture of a God who would never be intolerant of anyone. And God loves you, we say, because you're special. God loves you. God will never forsake you because of His great name's sake. God will be faithful to you because of His name's sake, not because you are so nice and cute. It's an important distinction, and the fear of the Lord needs to be the basis for that. God will not forsake you because of His name's sake, for it pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. And again, we need to not just say it, but live it. We need to live as men who know that God was pleased for His great name's sake to save me from my sins. It's not because I've done anything good. It's not because I've arrived somehow. It's because God, for His great name's sake, was pleased to call me and to save me and to extend His salvation to him, which I did not deserve, which I never could have deserved. It's for His great name's sake. And that might sound kind of harsh, and I may be painting it that way a little bit to contrast the American view of God that is so prevalent today. But we need to encourage our children that God will never forsake them because God has chosen them for His great name's sake. Not for their sake, because they're sinners just like we are by nature. God has chosen and saved us for His great name's sake. And then the beautiful verse about prayer, verse 23, and that's the key verse. We'll want to come back to that right at the end. Far be it for me to sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you or teach you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. And that's his conclusion. For consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. This is, a lot of Bibles will put the heading on this chapter as Samuel's farewell address. And it is a farewell speech. He was a father letting his children go. And I haven't experienced this yet, but I believe that a lot fatherhood in a way is all about, all looking forward to the farewell, the letting go. There's a picture on the front of your bulletins of a kite, and I don't know what the graphic designer was thinking of when they put a kite there for Father's Day. Maybe it was just an activity to do with your sons or your children. That's great. But a kite flies high when you hold on to the string. If you let the string go, a kite crashes. I don't want to raise my children to be kites that are depending on me holding on to the string to be able to fly. All of what we do as fathers is working toward that time when we let them go. When we let them go. And our success as fathers is determined largely by what happens after we let them go. And that might sound kind of hard, and that may not be completely true. I'm still very young, and I'm still sorting through this stuff, because our children are responsible for their own decisions. It is they who, if they reject the Lord and turn away from Him and rebel against the Lord, they will stand before the Lord's judgment seat and answer for their sins, not me. But at the same time, as fathers, we're building a foundation. We're laying the groundwork. We're plowing the fields and planting the seeds and preparing them to give them the best shot possible at flying when we let them go. Giving them the best shot we can at making the right decisions, at turning their hearts toward God. And what we do has an impact. So as you prepare, and I think I'm gonna grab my guitar in a little bit and sing a song that's sort of along that theme, if that's okay. But as we prepare our children, as you prepare your children for life out from under you, I just challenge you to take a lesson here from Samuel, to challenge your children to serve the Lord with all their heart. But don't just say it, live it, like Samuel did. Remind them not to put their trust in empty things or in idols that cannot save them, for they're empty. And again, don't just say it, live it. Be constantly putting your trust in the Holy One who is not empty, but who is mighty to save. Remind them that God has chosen them, that God has been pleased to make them His children. But don't just say it, live like a man with whom God is proud to have His name associated. And pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for them. Instruct them, teach them in the right way. Remind them of the good things that God has done for them. And above all, pray for them. And I challenge you to take 1 Samuel 12:23 and memorize it. Make it your own. Write it on the back of the bulletin. Whatever you got to do as men. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. My mind was drawn as I was preparing to a song. This song's about 10 years old. It's a song by Mark Harris. It's a little bit of a not quite as much of a tearjerker song as some, but it talks about that picture of sending our children off, and of I think it paints a good picture of a dad's heart, and goes along. So I'm going to sing it if that's okay. And I didn't have. Kind of to my children, but just as dads, I don't know, just. Let's see if we can get a little bit of a... I can't talk and play guitar at the same time. I don't know how people do that. Just a challenge to pray, to pray for, above all, to pray for our children as fathers.
It's only for a moment you were mine to hold. The plans that heaven has for you will all too soon unfold. So many different prayers I'll pray for all that you might do. But most of all, I want to know that you're walking in the truth. And if I never told you, I want you to know that as I watch you grow, I pray that God will fill your heart with dreams, and that faith gives you the courage to dare to do great things. I'm here for you whatever this life brings. So let my love give you roots, can help you find your way. May passion be the wind that leads you through your days. Oh, and may conviction keep you strong and guide you on your way. May there be many moments that make your life so sweet. Oh, but more than memories, I pray that God would fill your heart with dreams. And the faith gives you the courage to dare to do great things. I'm here for you whatever this life brings. So let my love give you roots and help you find your wings. It's not a living if you don't reach for the sky. I have tears as you take off, but I'll cheer as you fly. I pray that God would fill your heart with dreams, and that faith gives you the courage to dare to do great things. I'm here for you whatever this life brings. So let my love give you help you find your wings.
Again, fathers, just take this verse and make it your own. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift that you've given to me and to other men like me here of children. Lord, I confess before you that many times I have sinned against you and I have failed to pray for my children and for my family. And Lord, I commit here before you this morning to make that right and to be a man of prayer. And pray for my children. Lord, I pray that you will give me the grace to do that, that you will help me to follow you with all my heart and to live the truth, to walk in the truth and to lead my children and my family in that. Lord, help each of us as men to make that commitment to be men of prayer and to pray for our children and to be faithful to that commitment and to live it out from day to day, praying for our children, teaching them the good and the right way, encouraging them not to fear. Teaching them the fear of the Lord and encouraging them not to fear, Lord God. Lord, I pray that you help us as men to be faithful to you, faithful to our wives, faithful to our children. And Lord, may we be men and fathers who lead and who lift up your name and glorify your name and give a testimony of your greatness to the world around us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.